Turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, we're in verses 15 through 20 today. In one of the high Christology passages of the New Testament. By that we mean it's one of the passages in the New Testament that specifically look to the person of Christ, the divine Son, become man, one of us, and declares something of who he is and what he is like and what he's doing. Just by way of comparison or connection, as you have time, maybe later on this afternoon or even later on this week, I would encourage you, maybe if you want to go from our time here in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, read this passage along with the other two Christological passages that are most prominent in the Scriptures. You could read John 1, 1 through 14, and then you could also read Hebrews chapter 1. Those three passages together paint a pretty stunning and awe-inspiring portrait of the person of Jesus Christ. And let me also say just a word. I don't know how many young high school students or soon-to-be college students we have, but if you are ever in like an introduction to world religions class or comparative religion class or something like that, one of the things that sometimes you'll hear from certain sectors is that you know, Christianity, when it started, had this hope and aspiration about the man Jesus who lived, but it was, you know, they basically developed and crafted this view of Jesus as being divine, you know, after hundreds and hundreds of years, right? They basically had to work themselves up to it. Let me just say to you, if you've ever been exposed to that, a Colossians 1 is a good antidote to that kind of false thinking, because if Colossians was written within 30 years of the lifetime of Christ, which most people think that it was, Paul would have written it within 30 years, that's a demonstration, a clear indication that within the lifetime of those men and women who knew Jesus, who actually walked the earth with him, that they were already using divine language to communicate the significance of who Jesus Christ was. This was not a late addition to the Christian faith. This was not just simply an add-on that came later. This was part of the core doctrine of the church, part of the essential faith of Christianity from the beginning. And so in 1:15 through 20, we have here what, just in a broad sort of way, we could say is an articulation of the supremacy of Christ over all things. And this breaks down in what seems to be two ways. Excuse me. The first way is to show that Christ is Lord over creation. That's verses 15 through 17. And then verses 18 through 20, Christ is Lord over the church. So the supremacy of Christ over all things, and Paul breaks down those two categories, or breaks down all things, if we were to use that kind of language, into two primary categories, creation and the church. And so that's what we want to do. Read with me then, starting at verse 15, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. This is a reference back to the Son in verse 13. So this Son, who is ruling over the kingdom of which we're a part, he, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is head of the body, the church. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the word of the Lord. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, your truth is always too deep and too wide for us. But you have given it to us so that we can know you and your will, so that we can know what you have done in the work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And you have given us your Spirit to illuminate our minds and to give us understanding. More than that, to give us the ability not merely to grow in our understanding of your word, but to love your word, to receive it as a word to us. And so, Father, we ask that in this passage that speaks of the supremacy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that you would renew within our hearts the conviction, the certainty of the fact that there is no one or nothing higher than Christ. That there is no one and nothing better for us to devote ourselves to than to our Lord and Savior. Do this, Father, we ask, for your name's sake, for the glory of your Son, and for a demonstration of the work of your Spirit in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. So Paul opens up his letter to the Colossians, these Christians that he's never met. He starts off with two prayers. First prayer that he gives is a prayer of thanks, or a prayer of thanksgiving. He's thanking God for the evidence of new life that he's heard reported about these Colossians. Their faith, their love, their hope, all of these things, Paul says, give evidence or give proof to the fact that through the gospel, God really has made them new people, that he has given them real life. And then the second prayer that comes, starting at verse 9, is Paul building off of that prayer of thanks, if we could paraphrase it this way, to say something like, okay, Father, precisely because you have given them this new life, which can only come from you, would you now take that and enable them to grow in that life? Fill them with the knowledge of your will. Let them know how they're to live, which Paul summarizes and encapsulates in the idea that the way that God's people are to live are in such a way that they are pleasing to the Lord, pleasing to the one who bought them and who saved them. And then towards the end of that prayer, he ends sort of where he began. He started off by giving thanks to God, and he ends by giving thanks to God as he reminds the Colossians of the fact that this life that they're living in, that they're to grow and mature in, is a life that is brought about through the rescue, through the redemptive work of God in the person of his Son. So in verses 13 and 14, he rescued us, that is, the Father rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Everything, well, not everything, most of what Paul has said up to this point has been giving attention to the Father. And now Paul is going to turn his attention, starting at verse 15, to give unique attention to the person of the Son. So there are two things that we want to do here as we go through verses 15 through 20. We want to take note of, we want to say, what is it that Paul says about the Son? Not just in terms of can we read it back to one another, but what does he say, what does he mean? But then we also want to ask the question, why does he say it? Right? That part we need to ask because it is entirely possible, and we wouldn't be wrong, to take a passage like this, verses 15 through 20, and just on its own terms, to read it, to meditate on it, to make it a center of our focus and worship, but we need to remind ourselves of the fact that as worship-inspiring as what this passage is, there is a reason that Paul has put it in this letter to the Colossians. It's meant to do something for them. It means something, right? Theology is eminently practical for the life of the Christian. So what does Paul say and why does he say it? So number one, the supremacy of Christ is demonstrated in the knowledge or by the recognition that he is Lord of creation. Start with me in verse 15. Two important statements or titles that are ascribed to Christ right from the get-go. Paul says that he, referring to the divine Son, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Those are two separate things, but they work in tandem together in order for us to have a complete picture of Christ. So let's start with the first one. He is the image of the invisible God. We sang, even in our time today, we talked about the fact that the Lord in His holiness, though the darkness hide thee, though the eye of sinful man, your glory may not see. We're told in the Gospel of John, John tells us in the first chapter that no one has seen God at any time. God tells His people in the Old Testament that you cannot look on me, He says to Moses. You cannot look on me and live. No one has seen God at any time. But here in Colossians we're told that He, the Son, is the image of the invisible God. That is, the man Jesus Christ makes visible what would otherwise remain invisible. You remember when Jesus is speaking with His disciples just a short time before He goes to the cross? He's giving them the upper room instruction in chapters 13 through 16, or perhaps even 17 if you want to include the prayer. And Philip says to Jesus, "Show us the Father. Lord, show us the Father, and it will be enough for us." And Jesus says, "Philip, have you been with me all this time and still you don't know? If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." So when Paul says that this Christ that the church worships, this Christ that Christians turn to and bow to and worship to, this Christ is God in the flesh. He does not merely look like God in that He acts like God, He sounds like God, He behaves like God. He is God. This God who exists in unapproachable light, who is invisible to the natural eye, who exists outside of time and space, separate and distinct from His creation, has actually entered into His creation in human form. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. God has made Himself known to His people in the incarnation of His Son. So the God who exists outside of creation has entered into creation, but having entered into creation in the person of Jesus Christ, the divine Son, taking on human flesh and entering into creation, He remains at the same time not only one who enters into creation, but one who remains over creation. That's the statement, or that's the point in saying in verse 15, that the same one who is the image of the invisible God is the firstborn of all creation. Now, at first glance, this troubles us a little bit, right? There have been no shortage of heretics. There have been no shortage of cult-like doctrines that have sprung up from a misunderstanding of what's being said here. When we hear the word firstborn, we tend to think just purely in terms of time and sequence, right? So that if you were to say something like here, that the Son was the firstborn of all creation, we hear that and say, the firstborn of creation? So does that mean then that He was the first of creation? He was created first and then all other created things followed after Him? That makes Him the firstborn of creation? No, that's not what Paul is saying. One of the things that we need to understand here is that this term firstborn has with it a whole theology in the Old Testament that Paul is drawing on and bringing forward. So, in the Old Testament, it is entirely possible for the Scriptures in the Old Testament to refer to someone as a firstborn and simply to mean that this particular person is the first of so many children. He's the first in the line. It's a time, it's a sequence, it's an ordering thing. But there are also ways in which the Old Testament uses that term firstborn to say things that pertain to more than just one's order or a sequence of events. Firstborn also carried with it the idea that in this person, this firstborn of the family, there is a certain priority or pride of place that this one has. That he is going to get from the Father all that belongs to the Father. He's the heir. He owns everything that the Father owns. And that with that, there is a certain kind of authority that is vested in the firstborn. So it's not merely that the firstborn is important because he's the first of many, but the firstborn is important because of priority and authority that's invested in that person, and that's what Paul is saying here. Listen, let me give an example, and then let me show you how even in Colossians, it's evident that Paul is not thinking of Jesus Christ as being a creature in the way that we think of the created order. In Psalm 89:27, you don't need to turn there right now, the Lord is speaking about the covenant that he made with David to build up a dynasty, an eternal house. And in Psalm 89:27, the Lord says, I will also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. He says that about David. I will make him my firstborn. Now, obviously, that has to have some sort of symbolic significance because we know that David was not the firstborn in his family. He was not Jesse's firstborn. He was not even the first of all the kings of Israel. He was actually the second king. And yet God calls David his firstborn. He calls David his firstborn in the sense that David is the one who receives the beginning of my work. Everything is going to flow out of David. And that's what's happening here. The explanation for Christ as the firstborn is given in verse 16. Look at verse 16. After saying that he's the firstborn of all creation, Paul explains what he means by that by saying, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Christ is not created. Christ is the one who creates. He is the firstborn of all creation in that he owns it all. It's all coming to him. It all belongs to him. It's been written to him, willed to him by his Father. What the Father owns, the Son owns. That's the way in which Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Everything that exists is under Christ. Everything. How many billions of galaxies exist in the cosmos, in the universe? We don't even know. We know that there are billions of galaxies, but we don't know how many billions. Within billions of galaxies, some galaxies can have as many as a trillion stars in a galaxy. A billion trillion stars existing in the universe. All of them, every single one made by Christ. All of them belonging to him. Every ocean, every river, every mountain, every beach, every child, every man, every woman, anything that exists, exists because Christ made it and he claims it as his own. We haven't even gotten to the things that we can't see. Every molecule, every atom, every impulse or emanation of light that is infrared or naked to the natural eye, quarks and all these things that we don't even know what they mean when it comes to science, but they tell us that it's true. Gravity that exists, but we can't explain how. All of those things, seen and unseen, it all belongs to Christ. He made it. And Paul goes on to say, in verse 17, not only has he created all things, therefore it's under him and he owns it. He adds to that in verse 17, he is before all things, meaning he existed before all these things. But notice, and in him all things hold together. Anything that exists, exists because of Christ. And anything that continues to exist because of Christ. The fact that you are seated here now and you have not disintegrated into a pile of dust is because Christ is holding you together. Your heart continues to beat involuntarily, because every beat, every electrical impulse of your heart is governed by the authority and the power of the one who created you, Jesus Christ. Every neuron, every synapse in the brain, every experience of joy, anything that you have that remains, remains because of Christ. Why does Paul say this? I mean, it's true, yes. I mean, that's reason enough to say it. Why does he say this to the Colossians? Remember, go back over to chapter 2, verse 8, which seems to encapsulate the issue that Paul is dealing with or that he's having to combat. In Colossians 2, 8, actually, let's read 2, 8 through 10. Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form." There it is. He is the image of the invisible God. The fullness of the divine nature exists in Christ. "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." The danger or the problem that the Colossians seem to be facing, if we're to piece things together, once again, does not seem to be the fact that these people are in danger of denying Christ. It doesn't seem to be that they are in danger of denying that Christ is the one who brings them into reconciliation with God, or that Christ is the way of salvation. Rather, what seems to be going on here is that while they are not rejecting Christ or denying Christ, they're diminishing Christ or reducing the significance of Christ by thinking or by being led to believe that Christ is essentially the one who gets you into this new life with God, but we need something in addition to Christ to really grow and mature and get the highest form of that life. We're not getting rid of Christ. We're just saying that we need something more than Christ. Do you see? That's what Paul is concerned about. That's what he doesn't want them to do. And this is one of the ways that this Christological hymn, this hymn, this praise to Christ exists, or the way that it works or functions in Colossians. If all things exist because of Christ, if they continue to exist because of Christ, if they are for him ultimately, and you have Christ, if you have Christ who has everything else, why do you need to go looking for someone or something else? If you have Christ, you have it all. Everything ultimately is traced back to the one who creates it and sustains it. How foolish to think that something downstream can give me more than what the source can give me. There is nothing that God can give us more than what He has already given us in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. We read a passage like this, we consider the historical or the cultural context in which Paul is writing this letter, what is he having to deal with, and we think, man, those poor, pitiful, pathetic Colossian Christians, if only they were as wise and sophisticated as we are, they wouldn't be tempted to try to find deeper, more meaningful life outside of Christ. There is nothing new under the sun. That temptation that faced the Colossians in the false teaching that was creeping in is the temptation that will always confront us so long as we are in this particular age. We are constantly being told or tempted that yes, it's good that we have Christ, but if only we could have fill in the blank, we would really be able to capitalize on what Christ has given us. That's a lie, people. There is nothing that you can get that doesn't come from the hand of Christ. There is nothing that you can chase or pursue or lay hold of that is better than Christ. It doesn't matter what your family history is. It doesn't matter what your economic status is. It doesn't matter what your education background is. If you have Christ, you have all that you need. And if you don't have Christ, and you have all of those other things, what you will find in the end is that you end up with nothing if you don't have it in Christ. This world is passing away. These things that compete and vie for our attention, that promise us joy and happiness, they're not going to last. They're not going to be here at the end of the day. You're not going to find better, deeper joy and contentment than in fellowship with Christ. Parents, do you tell your kids that? Do you take opportunities when they want that new shiny toy or when they want this or when they want that experience or that event or that outing? Do you seize on those teachable moments to tell them, yes, all this is good and fine. We love spending time at the beach. We love this. We love that. We love to give good gifts. But ultimately, the thing that we are most happy and satisfied in is Christ. Do you tell your kids that they live in a world that's going to try to tell them that they can find happiness and victory and freedom in life outside of Christ, but that they don't need to fall for that lie and that deception, because anything that exists outside of Christ is death and destruction? Edgewood members, do you consider that regardless of what political party holds the White House or holds Congress, that all authority and all rule is subject to your King? And if Christ rules and reigns, whatever the nations may do or say is of little consequence in light of eternity. Theirs will not be the kingdom. Christ will have the kingdom. So Christ is Lord over creation. Everything that exists exists because of him, remains because of him, and because he has brought it into existence, he owns it, he keeps it, it's for him. Why would you ever go chasing someone or something else when Christ is over all? He's Lord, he's supreme over everything. The frustration comes in to the realization, and this is a tension that runs through the Christian life. This is a tension that we have to deal with in the Christian faith, and there's no use ignoring it, right? On the one hand, we confess that Christ is Lord over all. On the other hand, we look at the overall that exists in this world, and it doesn't look like he's Lord over all, right? When you look at the anarchy and the insanity and the rebellion and the depravity that exists in the world, you look at the breakdown and the chaos and the disorder, and you say, how can that be if Christ is supreme over all of creation, if he is Lord, if he is not only bringing these things into existence but maintaining them, how is it possible that he is supreme? And that's where the second part of this hymn comes in. He is Lord of creation, and starting at verse 18, he is Lord of the church. So verse 18, he is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. You hear that repetition there? He was the firstborn of all creation, because he existed before it, because he created it and made it. Now that same firstborn language is being used in reference to the resurrection. He's the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. This seems to be the connection here. Paul is not so short-sighted or ignorant as to not recognize the fact that although Christ rules and reigns over creation, this created order is in chaos. It's in rebellion against its maker. But that's why Paul says, you also then need to turn and you need to look at the church. Because the church right now is the place where you go to find the clearest evidence of the fact that Christ is ruling and reigning in this world right now. It's in the church. Look, when you are in verse 18, after saying that he's the head of the body of the church, do you notice what he says in that next line? And he is the beginning. The beginning of what? Right here, listen, like every single word is important. Notice Paul does not say he is in the beginning, right? Like a Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, or John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. He was with him in the beginning. That's not what he says here. He doesn't say that he is in the beginning. He says he is the beginning. The beginning of what? The beginning of a new creation. The beginning of a new creation that is marked by his resurrection from the dead, demonstrating that the man, Jesus Christ, God come in the flesh, has come to establish, to reorder all of creation, and the clearest demonstration that he is bringing all things back unto its rightful order and rightful rule is that he defeats sin and even death itself. Those things that most clearly mark out this creation right now, sin and decay and death, he has defeated and he is making a new beginning. But if you go out and if you try to find a clear demonstration of the rule and the authority of Christ in the created order, you will be constantly frustrated. If you want to have your faith strengthened, if you want to say, I know that my God is seated on the throne, that he's ruling and reigning through his appointed king, Jesus Christ, the way that you see that is by coming into the church. Do you even see what Paul does here? When he's talking about the supremacy of Christ over all things, he breaks it down into two categories, the universe and the church. The universe and you, us. The problem is not that we're in danger of making too much of the church, but that we make far too little of it. Paul says in Ephesians that it's in the church, that it's through the church, that God is displaying his manifold wisdom, his multifaceted wisdom, his unsearchable wisdom to the rulers and powers of this world. He's doing that on a Sunday morning when we sit and gather together, when we sing, when we pray, when we hear God's word being read and preached over us. This is an outpost of God's kingdom. It's an embassy where we make it known to the rest of the world that in spite of what they may see or not see, in spite of what they may believe or not believe, that we are here to testify that Christ rules and reigns and that his rule and reign has begun in us. And one day, that rule and reign that has begun in us will issue forth over all of creation, and he will bring all things that exist under his authority and power as it always was meant to be. That's the importance and significance of the church. And all of this rule and authority being perfected and being matured comes about in verse 20. It's through Christ that we are reconciled, that all things are reconciled to himself, because he made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. In order for God to bring creation, to begin to bring creation back under its rightful rule and right order, it took nothing less than God becoming man to provide the man that could fix what humanity had messed up. All the fullness of the Godhead exists in the man Jesus Christ, so that as God and as man, he can set to rights what we have ruined, what we have wrecked. In the man, in the person Jesus Christ, we have been reconciled to God through his death. The one who is over all things, the one who owns all things, the one who sustains all things, entered into that creation and submitted himself to dying like a mere creature so that we could be made alive. So that for those of us who, like the rest of creation, we're living in disordered, rebellious chaos, could be brought back under the rightful rule of our King with joy and gladness. And so because of this, Paul says, Christ is supreme over everything. Christian, you do not need to go looking for someone or something else to find anything that you would need that isn't to be found in Christ. One of the things that we want to do here at Edgewood, we want to be a people who continues to put Christ front and center. Any ministry, any program, any theology, any movement, any fad, any tradition, all of it needs to be brought under the authority of Jesus Christ. We want to preach and proclaim Christ. He's the one who gives us life. He's the one who gives us order. He's the one who rules in our midst, and we will find our greatest joy and delight and contentment in recognizing that and living under his rule. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, you have made our Savior, Jesus Christ, to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We confess that the eternal divine Son, by taking a human nature to himself, living the life that we could never live, offered himself up in our place on the cross to pay for the penalty of our sin. And that having died the death that we deserve, he was raised to new life, showing that he had conquered sin and death. And having been seated at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly places, we confess that even now he rules and reigns over all that is. We long for the day when we will not only, when we will be able to say more than by faith that he rules and reigns, but that our faith will become sight. We will see him ruling and reigning. And we will be together with him in a creation that has been brought back under the right and orderly and good rule of the one who made it and sustains it. Keep us close to Christ, Father, we ask. Do so by the power of your Spirit. Amen.